In 1505, the great painter Raphael painted the Madonna del Cardellino. It's translated Madonna of the Goldfish, Goldfinch. You may be seated. It's been a couple of weeks, I guess. The point of me telling you about the Goldfinch, about this great painting, was that 40 years after he painted it, he painted it for a friend's wedding. And 40 years afterward, the house it was hanging in was part of an earthquake. And the painting fell off of the wall and broke into 17 pieces. It's painted on wood. And local craftsmen at the time tried to take that painting and use iron nails and put it back together. And they repainted it to try to make it stronger and hide some of the cracks. And over the years, there began to be paint after paint put on it, and dirt and dust and grime. Well, in 1998, they decided that they were going to restore this great work. And it took 10 years, 50 people, 10 years of working on it, and now the painting has been regenerated. No one knows what it looked like at the time that it was painted. You can't go on Facebook and see that he posted this painting and see what it looked like. But all of the experts say this must be as vivid, if not more vivid, as when he painted it in 1505. What a great picture it is of us as believers who have been created in the image of God, and yet from our conception in the womb, we are born as sinners. We're broken. Not only just in seven pieces, but we're broken. We're born enemies of God. The great Creator who created Adam and Eve in the garden and placed them there in perfection and said, "Obey me and live." Now we have all of their posterity coming into the world in sin. And yet God was not satisfied with that, because God had always planned to bring about a people for himself. And if that people would be for themselves, for himself, then he needed to do a restoration. He needed to do a regeneration, for our bent is towards sin, for our inclination is sin, for our very desires when we're born are anti-God. So not with iron nails, but with the blood of his Son, did he regenerate his people. And in the new covenant, that is promised in the Old Testament, promised so clearly. And I want to tell you that this week and next week are kind of the climax of this sermon series. I don't know if you read many novels, but when you read a novel, there is a progression of tug of war between different characters, and good and evil and antagonist and protagonist, and all the different plots kind of weave together. But a good novel ends and there's a climax that usually doesn't happen on the last page, does it? It usually happens a chapter or two before the end. On my vacation, one of the books I read was a novel by Jan Caron, who's a favorite author of mine. She writes about an Episcopal priest in the Appalachian Mountains in this small town. And she's a great writer. I love her writing. I've read probably everything. Paige and I both have read probably everything she's written. But in this novel, it like ended like in the last page, it felt like. It just all everything tied up and... I felt like this, and it's not a murder mystery or anything, but there's all kinds of plots that are going on, and all of a sudden it ends, and like two pages later the story's in. And I thought, what'd you do, run out of paper? Did you not have time to give me breathing room and sum everything up? We don't want to do that in this sermon series. So this sermon and next sermon kind of present our climax, not the finish, but the climax. Because we have been talking about the way God deals with these people in covenant now for 4 months. And the way he's made that covenant, how that's progressed, and the disobedience of God's people and his faithfulness. And we've seen all of this always looking to something future, because we're waiting for, in the development of the scriptures and in the development of our sermon series, we are waiting for the promised seed, Jesus Christ. That promised seed is what will make everything right. The promised seed starts in Genesis and carries us all the way through to Revelation. Well, this week and next week, we will see that fulfillment. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. We're going to start there. We're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to do a little bit of review. But Jeremiah 31 is the clearest statement of what we call the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is not inaugurated yet. It's still a promise in Jeremiah. It's still a promise in Ezekiel. And we have the same kind of words formulated 15 or 20 times in the Old Testament that we're not going to look at all those today. But this is the clearest statement. And I want you to keep in mind, and we're going to go back and remind us and review a little bit, but I want you to keep in mind that we have been dealing with the Scriptures and seeing that God makes covenant with His people, and we've seen a physical people and a spiritual people, right? And we've seen a physical people and a spiritual people. Well, I want you to just think as we read this. You've already read it once today. I'm just going to read these short verses for you, and I want you to see which people we're talking about. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So we are clearly speaking of the spiritual people of God here. We are clearly getting a picture that we have not seen. We've just seen just little hints of God's work and what He will do to provide this people for Himself. So Jeremiah 31:31 begins like this. Behold, the days are coming. So what does that tell us right away? They're not here yet in Jeremiah's time, right? Jeremiah is writing at a time where the northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity. The southern kingdom is heading toward captivity. This is when he's writing. So the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been taken away by the Assyrians, never to return. This is the time he's writing. And he says, the days are coming. He says, for the Lord, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the first thing recognized, he says, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, Israel's already gone. Judah is about to be taken into captivity. So we know that these have meanings that are in the spiritual realm because God speaks of His people as Israel. He speaks of His people as His son. He speaks of that as the physical seed of Israel. But he also speaks these kinds of languages for the spiritual seed, those with circumcised hearts. So when he says, I will make a new covenant, what does he mean? A new covenant automatically assumes that there is a covenant in place, yes? So there's something new that has come. So I want to take just a few minutes, not long, but I just want to review a little bit of where we, from where we have come to get to this point. And I want you to see some scripture passages. So, as much as I hate to say it, Genesis chapter 1. Well, I'll let you go to Genesis chapter 2. This is just going to be a quick reminder of where we have been. Adam and Eve. Now, I'm going to take you to 1. I just for the fun of it, I want to start in chapter 1. Give you the fear that we might be going all the way back there for good. But God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they have the ability not to sin. And God has told them, obey me and live, disobey me and die. That's what He tells them in the garden. And He tells them this because He gives them all of the trees, the fruit from all the trees to eat except for one. And He says, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So He set before them a covenant. And they must keep that covenant if they want to live. And here's what He tells them that they will do in the garden. Chapter 1, verse 28, after the account of the creation, He says, And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So he gives them this creation or cultural, it's known as both ways, mandate in verse 28, where he says, your job is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And that was to spread the holiness of God. Have babies, spread my righteousness, which you possess in the garden, spread that righteousness, subdue the earth, fill the earth with my glory. That is their call. Well, as you know, that doesn't happen. That Adam and Eve sin and they eat of the tree that they shouldn't have, and God punishes them. And in chapter three, we see we're looking at just one part of the curse. So turn to chapter three and look at verse 14. The fall has happened. God has come. He's pronouncing judgment. But within judgment is the gospel. Isn't that like God? Within judgment is the gospel. Verse 14, he's speaking to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now mark this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here is the promise. We call this the first gospel. This is the promise that God says. There's going to be a spiritual battle, and it's going to start between the woman and you, and it's going to carry on with your seed, your offspring. And that battle is going to go on, and it will be fierce. And we traced that battle throughout the Old Testament scriptures of seeing how Satan and his people were active and how God overcame them. So this is the beginning of the promise of the offspring, the one, Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of Satan himself. In the end, we see it in just a type, in a shadow here. Turn now, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So in the Abrahamic covenant, what we see is this promise for God to make a great nation from Abraham. God will bless Abraham, and he will bless his descendants. He will bless them with fruitfulness. He will bless them with the land. He intends to bless the people that he is calling out. But I want you to notice, beginning right here in verse 1, there's a call to Abram, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Let's go on. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So he becomes the federal head. He becomes the head of God's people. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So you see the cultural mandates being reestablished here. The ruling authority of kingship shall come from you and your posterity. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you. So there's a mark change there, right? All we've seen so far, and God has been speaking since verse 3, we've seen God's work. Now, as for Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Skip to verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what have we seen so far? Just remind ourselves of the in-depth study we did of these passages. That in the garden we see the covenant of works given to Adam and Eve. They have the ability not to sin, and God says, obey me and live. And when they don't obey him, they die. And then God, through his mercy, redeems them. But their physical death is still sure. The Abrahamic covenant comes along, and we see what we call, what Jeff Johnson's book calls, the dichotomous nature, the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant. We see a reiteration of the covenant of works, because the requirement is you must obey me, right? If you don't obey me, you're cut off. You die. Same thing as in the garden. But we also see the spiritual side that God will fulfill on his own. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And there's a promise that God will do this, whether there's obedience or not. He's just not going to do it to the people who are not obedient, or who are trusting in the promised seed who is obedient. So that's what we see in the Abrahamic covenant. So all we know about obedience is circumcise, right? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that Christ is of no value to us if we want to hold on to circumcision. He says, if you hold to circumcision, that I challenge you that you must obey the entire law. So circumcision was a mark of complete obedience. So we move on to the Mosaic covenant, which we could look at several passages, but I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Let's just start in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. We've had Abraham as the representative of these people. Now we have Moses as the representative of these people, as the head of these people. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So obedience is required. Now we see it's not just circumcision, but circumcision as the emblem, the outward emblem of a commitment to be completely obedient to the Lord in everything that he says. If not, you will be cut off. And so the Mosaic covenant comes along with the Ten Commandments and all the law that is given, fills in the blanks of what that obedience actually looks like. And the command to the people and all through the New Testament is, if the law is, you need to obey the law or you will be cut off from God. If you do not obey the law, you will be cut off from God. We see that happen in the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom taken into captivity, never to return. The southern kingdom taken into captivity. The remnant that God has always promised, because he promised that the seed will come from his people. The seed will come from Abraham. Remember that we also looked at Galatians chapter 3, and we learned in there that when all these promises of the seed in Genesis, into the Abrahamic covenant, the seed, all the promises are to a singular seed that is Jesus Christ. So what we have is we have this covenant that comes and says, you must obey the law if you're going to be saved. And the only way that you're going to be saved is if there is one who obeys the law. And then you must be found in union with him. That's what we've been leading up to all of this time, is to understand through the Old Testament that all of this is pointing toward the one seed, the one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who would come to earth, be fully and completely obedient to the law, so that the blessings promised to Abraham would come to him. Because if nobody's obedient, those spiritual blessings never come, right? Disobedience cuts you off. Someone needs to be obedient. Someone needs to obey the law perfectly so that all those promises that were given to Abraham then are available. So Christ comes and he fulfills the law perfectly. And for you and I to be found in him, in union with him, we receive all the blessings. Ephesians tells us that. We received all those spiritual blessings. We are seated with him in the heavenly places so that we then receive the promised blessings of Abraham, which is eternal life. We see that all the way back in Genesis. It's the gospel straight through. Now, we made a big jump in there in that summary, didn't we? We made a big jump of how that happens. We've been seeing all the men fail. All the people fail. There's good kings and bad kings, but ultimately everybody fails. God is still gracious. He's still merciful. He's still sustaining his people. He's still gathering a remnant, as Paul tells us in Romans. He says he's always worked that way. He has always worked to save and keep a remnant of his people. So we've seen all of that, but now we've jumped to say, okay, if we want to experience those blessings, we need to be in Christ. Today, back in Jeremiah, if you'll turn back there in 31... And next week, we'll look at the offices of Christ to see how he's fulfilled all this. We'll look at Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And as we see that, we'll understand exactly what he did in order to fulfill that law and to fulfill all of the Old Testament. So let's look at this new covenant in a little more depth. And I know this is a familiar passage to you. I wish I could just press erase. I broke an iPhone this week, and I had to get a new one. And I had to erase everything on one phone in order to activate another. I'd like to do that with you today. I'd like to just click erase, reset, so that this is the first time you've ever heard this passage. But I can't do that. So I'm going to trust the Spirit to give you insight this morning. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He gives us a little bit more information. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So now we're finding out the reason we need this new covenant. The old covenant had as a requirement perfect obedience. No one was perfectly obedient yet. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. God could have had Jesus come and fulfill all of the law. He could have had him been perfectly obedient to the law and given all the blessings to Jesus and taken him back to heaven, and that been the end of it. It'd have been glorious. It would have been wonderful. It would have been an amazing thing. But God's plan is to provide a people for himself. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that God is going to do what? He's going to be both the just one, remain perfectly righteous, and the justifier. So he's got to work in such a way that is different than the old covenant. So he says the new covenant will be different because the old covenant, they broke. I was their husband. What intimate language that is for us, isn't it? I loved them. I was in a relationship with them. They were my people and I am their God. And I said, obey me. Because if they don't obey me, they're going to embrace sin, and I'm perfect and I'm holy and I can't embrace that. He says, I'm going to do something different. Planned from the foundations of the world. Amen. Otherwise, Genesis 3:15 would not be there with that great picture of Christ, the seed who will overcome Satan. So it's not new in God's mind, but we're seeing it clearly revealed. But remember, we're still in the revelation stage. It hasn't been inaugurated yet. It's still in the revelation stage. So he begins to tell us what this new covenant will look like. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. He says first, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I wish I could just have you underline all the I wills in there. So God says the first thing he wants to tell us about this covenant is that he will put his law within us and write it on our hearts. So in the original covenant, the law was written on stone, right? Read, received, found again, relished, cherished, read again, professed obedience to it. The law is good. Paul tells us in several places in the New Testament, the law is good. It says in 1 Timothy, if one uses it lawfully, the law is not intended to save us. The law is intended to point us to the one who will save us. But he says, I'm going to write this law in your hearts. We're going to learn in a little bit in Jeremiah or Ezekiel 36 why he could do that. But he also says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now that's been the promise forever, hasn't it? But this is an unbreakable covenant. This is a covenant that is unbreakable. This is a covenant that is unconditional. There is no condition in this new covenant that says, and you must obey me in order to receive these. This is God saying, I am going to act in this way. It's going to be a new thing. It's going to be a fresh thing. It's going to be a glorious thing. Because everything you need to be saved, I'm going to do for you. That's what the new covenant brings. And then the result of that, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is always about gaining and providing for and gathering a people for himself. Verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now that limits the covenant, doesn't it? It limits the covenant to all those who are in the covenant. Because there's not some who know me and some who don't. That's the way the old covenant was, right? The nation of Israel. Some had circumcised hearts. Some did not have circumcised hearts. Some were obedient in the flesh and some were obedient in the spirit. Some were disobedient. But only those with circumcised hearts were truly God's people. So the priest would call them to know God, and only some of them would know him in that salvific way, because they would be looking forward by faith, says the New Testament, to the work of Christ that would save them. But in this covenant, they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So how are we going to know God? Our sins are going to be forgiven. How are we going to be his people? He's going to forgive our sins and remember our iniquity and remember our iniquity no more. So not only is there a covenant being made that we will have the law written on our hearts, that we now have, and when this New Testament fills in the blanks for us, the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at Jeremiah or Ezekiel 36 and find more about this, we have the Holy Spirit in us who's interceding, and Jesus is interceding, and we have the spiritual ability now because we have new hearts with the law written on them so that we understand the word of the Lord. Things are changing in this new covenant, and this new covenant is for the people who are in the covenant. God's still making it with a group of people, isn't he? He's still making it with a people. And everyone that he makes this covenant with, everyone who is found inside of that covenant as a recipient, the new covenant member, has these benefits. Let's fill in a few more blanks. Turn over, if you will, to Ezekiel 36. We're going to start in verse 22, really focus on 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, beginning in 22. Therefore, says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now there's a different picture of Romans 3:26, right? That God would be the just one and the justifier of all those who would have faith in Jesus. God does this to vindicate his holy name. And as often is the case, Ezekiel's preaching a few years later than Jeremiah. Ezekiel's preaching before Judah is taken into captivity, but he also preaches to the post-exilic group as well. After they've been taken into captivity, he's got the message for those in captivity, giving them hope of God being faithful to his word to bring back a remnant. Look at verse 23. And I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, verse 24. I'm going to move to 24. I already read that. I'm sorry. Notice the I wills. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from your idols. All your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you and I will put my spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, so often is the case in the projection of biblical history, when the Israelites are being talked about God's restoration for them in their land, and they're talking whether it's before their exile has happened or after the exile has happened, the Old Testament prophets use language often that show us that we're not just talking about God bringing them back to their land, but we're also, the prophets, God through his prophets, are talking to us about the spiritual reality of what's going to happen. So we have this dual nature of prophecy that happens so often. So we're seeing every time we're talking about the Israelites coming back into their land, that we're also seeing the promises of God to give an eternal land to his people. Not just those who are physical members of Israel, because physical members of Israel get the promise of the physical land, but not of the eternal land. God gives the promise of the eternal land to his people, because we learn also in Galatians, which we've been through, that all of the promises to Abraham are ours. If we are in Christ, we are Abraham's two true children, and his inheritance is ours, because the inheritance was given to Christ, the seed, right? And if it's given to him, then if we're going to partake of it, which all God's people will, we must be in union with him. We must be in him as covenant members. And so we see that clearly here because of this eternal forgiving of sins that he did not grant to every Jew or every Gentile. He only grants that to his people. Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So not only is their sin forgiven, but they are cleansed. There's something different that happens. They're left clean. This is what he's prophesying. God is prophesying through Ezekiel that he will do. This is a future event. And I will give you a new heart. Well, that's how our hearts receive the word of the Lord, right? Because now he will give us a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is not flesh in some of the New Testament sense of being evil. This is flesh as being living. So it's not dead and cold and stony. This is a living, beating heart. What we're talking about here is the act of God doing regeneration for his people, giving them a new heart, so that now their heart receives the word of the Lord. Why? Because God writes it on our heart. Now we can worship him. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. We're cleansed. Because now we stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's his righteousness for us. So we're getting this picture of regeneration. God works in the heart of all of his people to give them a new heart so that they will be given the gifts of repentance and faith, exercise them, and be saved. That's what we see here, and it's a promise yet to come, isn't it? We're still in the prophetic area where this is a promise yet to be seen. And I will put my spirit within you. Capital S, that should be. God is going to grant his spirit to all of his people. And we've already learned through Romans some of the work of the spirit, that the spirit works to intercede for us, to convict the world of sin and righteousness. The spirit is our comforter. The spirit is our paraclete to come. And God left the Holy Spirit as a gift, as Christ left. Every believer has the gift of this, prophesied in the Old Testament before Pentecost. This prophecy is here to give us this rich picture of what God is going to do. And I want you to notice one more thing out of verse 27. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now that is extremely important, is it not? Because the command to God in all the old covenant was obey me or die. Obey me or be cut off. Now in the new covenant, God's not saying I don't need obedience. He's just saying, I'm going to provide the obedience you need. Now, that's a totally different thing than saying the new covenant says that we're not to obey. The righteousness that we need is found in Christ, in his perfect righteousness. We talked about that in Romans as being imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that's foreign to us. It's credited to our account. So that when we stand before God, the righteousness of Christ is seen. Now, when we're saved, now, remember all the conversation we had in Romans 6, that Romans 6 tells us that before we're saved, we present our members to God for unrighteousness, or to sin for unrighteousness. But after we're saved, the believer is the one who has free will and choice, right? Now we can choose, we can present our members to God for righteousness. Now we could choose to go back to Satan and do sin, but we don't have to anymore. God is going to teach us and cause us to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, because the obedience, first of all, will be in Christ. And when we are found in Christ, we are able to obey. We are able to by love, because our hearts have been changed. We've been regenerated. Now we have affection for God. All of that changes so that now we have love for him. And the benefit, you notice there's no command yet in all of this new covenant, anything that we have to do. Because God is going to accomplish it in Jesus Christ. So what happens then? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus and John the Baptist and then Jesus show up, and their first commands out of their mouth are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom of God that's been, we've talked about being foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that Adam in the garden is king of the garden. He's given that kingly mandate to rule and have authority in the garden and spread that righteousness of God throughout all the world. Then we see the failure. We see the people asking for a king. So God grants them a king and gives them the authority. Now the authority is placed in the king, and he is the representative head of the people of God. But the kings, they don't do what they're supposed to do, even the good kings. So we have David, who's a man after God's own heart, who commits adultery and murder and arrogant sin. We have Solomon, given the most wisdom ever of anyone in the world. And he doesn't have the wisdom to keep idols out of his house with his foreign wives. Now the king is coming. He's coming to inaugurate his kingdom. And that kingdom is a righteous kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom at this point. So when he comes, he says in verse 13, see, he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Look at verse, not 13. I want you to look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, now that everything we've learned about the old covenant, we understand why that is true, right? He's got to fulfill the law. He's got to keep every jot and tittle of it. He has got to be the one, because he is the promised seed. So he comes to fulfill the law. The law is not bad. The law is intended to be obeyed. It's a good thing. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous people of the day. And Jesus said, that's nothing. You need to be more righteous. You need to be perfectly righteous. You have to have no disobeying of the law. And he's going to go on in the Sermon on the Mount to say, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he speaks with the authority of one who can forgive sin. So Jesus comes knowing his mission. His mission is to perfectly obey the law. But it's not the only mission, is it? Because he could perfectly obey the law and he would never taste death. But in order to bring us, God's people, promised in the new covenant, into that obedience, he must come and not only live the perfect life, but he must die on the cross. He must live the perfect life and then voluntarily give himself as a sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. So that in his death, we die. He is our substitute. And in his death, he receives the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Those two things must happen in order to bring all who believe in that sacrifice, believe by faith in that. If we're going to be joined to the promises of Abraham, we have to be in Christ. So Christ comes with a mission. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next week, but I want you to turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, what we're talking about here is the new covenant. The new covenant is part of what we've known in the Old Testament as the covenant of grace. We see it in Genesis 3. We see it in the spiritual side of the Abrahamic covenant. We see it in the promises given in the Mosaic covenant to the one who would be obedient. So this new covenant is how God is going to provide all those blessings to his people. I want to read to you one paragraph of how the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 summarizes this. It's a great summary. This covenant is revealed through the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps until the full revelation of it becomes complete in the New Testament. The covenant of salvation rests upon an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. That's God's people. It is solely by the grace of this covenant that all the descendants of fallen Adam who have ever been saved have obtained life and blessed immortality. Because man is now utterly incapable of gaining acceptance with God on the terms by which Adam stood in his state of innocency. You understand what the writers of this confession are saying? We are unable to stand in this place of Adam and say, well, if I don't sin, I will get life, because we are born in sin because of his sin. And so now everyone who's been saved, I hope you notice that sentence in there, Old Testament and New Testament are saved exactly the same way, by faith in the promised seed and his work. Old Testament or New Testament, we come to faith in the same way. So when we look and see God gathering a people for himself, we see a consistency in God's people. They're ones with circumcised hearts. The new covenant gives us much more clearly of what that means to have our hearts new and now living and beating with passion for God. But we're saved in the same way. The Old Testament saints looking forward through types and shadows, us looking back to Christ, looking to the fulfillment and the clarity in the scriptures. One writer from that time, in 1693, Benjamin Keats summarized this. First, the covenant of grace was first declared in past eternity. Second, the covenant of grace was revealed to man after Adam and Eve's fall. Third, the covenant of grace executed and confirmed by Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, that's important because we haven't seen it executed or confirmed, have we? We've seen it promised. It's a promise to Abraham. Ephesians tells us that these promises are to those who believe. So that we're talking about something that in the Old Testament is still a promise, not yet ratified, not yet confirmed in Jesus. That's what he does when he comes. And fourth, the covenant of grace becomes effective for its members when they are joined to Christ by faith. That's what we're talking about in the new covenant. Now, I'm glad we're the Bible Church of Cabot, because if we're the Bible Church of Cabot, we ought to be able to stick with reading passages out of the Bible. So I want you to start with me in Hebrews chapter 8, as we see what the writer of Hebrews describes as a better covenant in Christ. As a better covenant. Chapter 7, we have just had Jesus being shown to us as a in the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 8 begins like this, 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And the word enacted is decreed or established on better promises. So the covenant that he is the mediator of, the new covenant, is better than the old because the promises are better. We just read about those promises, and he's going to introduce us to it here in Hebrews 4, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, what was not faultless in the Old Testament? It was disobeyed. It was broken. So it couldn't accomplish that. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." And what he does here is he quotes the passage that we just read and went through in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he says that new covenant is finding fault with the disobedience in the old. Remember, they violated that covenant. I was their husband, and yet they violated it. So I'm going to do something new and fresh to accomplish my plan. Ezekiel 36, to accomplish my plans to vindicate my holiness, not only to them and through them, but to all the nations. Because God intends to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation in his people. Look at chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant has regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we have this whole section being told what it used to be, and in this spot, as the writer of Hebrews is unwrapping this for us, we have yet to have the veil torn asunder. The veil still separates God from man and man from God, the holy from the unholy, and the high priest enters once a year to do the work as the federal head of the people. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is why Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, in the wording that Luke gives us in his gospel, Jesus says that this is the covenant in my blood. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, we're about to read. And so Jesus comes, and the way he inaugurates this covenant, establishes it by shedding his blood so that the wrath of God would be satisfied. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purpose of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see that? The obedience that we have promised comes through the work of Christ, because now we are cleansed and we are forgiven of our sins to serve God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For while a will or a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will or a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, there has to be a shedding of blood if our sins are forgiven, and that's the promise of the new covenant, right? So there has to be a shedding of blood that isn't required over and over and over. Thus it was necessary, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places, made with hands, which are copies of the true things. He's not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second." Do you see that? He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Now, I know some of you zoned out after verse 10. And if you did, I'm sorry. This is the New Testament commentary on the New Covenant. This gives us great insight into the work of Christ. This is what we profess and believe when we say we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how the writer of Hebrews ties everything we've been learning in the Old Testament to say that God has accomplished the new covenant promises for His people through this work. Now, I don't know if you remember when you were a kid. Did you ever have one of those Etch-a-Sketches? That little toy had two little knobs on it, and you know, it magically had that. You just turn and it would write. It'd make all these pictures. What happened when the picture was you either finished with it or you didn't like it? Or you made the perfect picture and your little brother or sister got a hold of it. What happened? Turn it upside down and shake it. It disappears. The slate is clean. That only has to happen once for a believer. It cannot happen more than once because the work of Christ is finished and perfected. And it's promised in the new covenant. It's promised that these blessings come to all of God's people by faith. Like I said, next week we'll look into Jesus' prophet, priest, and king, and we'll understand that more fully. But this new covenant is a glorious proclamation of the grace of God to sinners. And it will be, in biblical history, it will be, and it has been, inaugurated. It's been cemented in Christ Jesus in His Word. So my plea with you today is to embrace this. And if you have never done this, if for you all of this is just like, means nothing to you, and all you're thinking about is way back when we read about the penalty for sin, and that to not be obedient means you're cut off from God. Because I can tell you, if that happens in your life, if you are cut off from God, you will spend eternity in hell. You will spend eternity suffering. You will spend eternity away from His glory. You will know of His glory, but you will just be so separated from it. You will be given over to your own wants, wills, and sin. You need to place your faith and trust in the One who came and perfectly obeyed the law so that you would have life. And if you've never done that, today's the day to do it. The Bible tells you to repent and to believe. Repent of your sin, because that sin is the disobedience that cuts you off from God, and believe in Christ, who accomplished all the work that we've talked about today, and He's done it on behalf of God's people, those elect from the foundation of the world, who at one point in time will have their hearts regenerated, and they will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. And if that is happening to you right now, find somebody. Talk to somebody next to you. If they can't answer your question, they should be able to. But if they can't, find somebody else. Talk to them about what God has done. But I urge you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might live. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for the clarity that it speaks to us, for the depth that we have. I pray, Father, today we examine the new covenant that promised in the old and confirmed and established in the new, that we find, Lord, this grand beauty and expression of Your grace. We might realize that we have perfect love and joy and strength for our living because our sins have been forgiven. Our obedience has been provided for us. So help us, Father, as believers, not only to embrace these truths, but to understand them and to have them affect our lives. For if they don't affect our lives, Father, we've misunderstood. So make it real for us. Glorify Yourself. Vindicate Your holiness by saving those who do not know You. We ask this in Jesus' name.